Well, today we've got a special one-off talk, Will Death Always Win? And it's great to have Andrew Satch with us. One or two of us may not know Andrew, so I'm going to ask Andrew a couple of questions just to get to know him. Andrew has a PhD in science, believe it or not, and used to work here on the staff team, now leads a church down over at Greenwich. Andrew, you became a Christian a few years ago when you were at university. Just tell us, before that point, what was your opinion of Jesus Christ?
I was a churchgoer. I joined the local church choir at age 9 because my piano teacher suggested I did. So I wore the frilly collar and the long robes and did church services every Sunday. But despite that, I was very ignorant about Jesus. So it was only when I went to university and I met some Christians that they told me, and I finally realised, that Jesus was a historical person, which is, you know, entry-level knowledge, isn't it? That's pretty basic. But I just never realised that before. I always thought Jesus was an aesthetic. So some people are into organ music and stained glass and the mythology of this guy called Jesus, and I wasn't particularly. I was quite cynical about it as a sceptic. Or I thought that Jesus was just an ethic. You know, it was a particular way that you could choose to live your life, which I partly did when I agreed with him and partly I disagreed with him. But when I discovered that Christianity was about a person in history, that was a huge realization for me, because I realized it was objective and checkable. And it was either true or it was false, and it wasn't a matter of opinion. So, you know, for example, the Battle of Hastings, about the only date I can remember from school history, 1066, I might say, oh, I'm not really a Norman conquest kind of person. Well, whatever, still happened in 1066. Or if I said, oh, for me, the Battle of Hastings took place between England and Romania in 1166, that's just wrong. You know, there is a truth and a falsehood about what actually happened in 1066. Well, similarly, what actually happened to the person Jesus? Either he died and rose again, or he didn't, and it's checkable, and either universally true or universally false. That was news to me to realise that, and that was the beginning of starting to take Christian things seriously.
And what would you say particularly persuaded you to not just believe it intellectually, but start following Jesus personally?
Yeah, well, you'd think, so basically I realised it was historical. I started to check the evidence historically. Quite quickly I became convinced that it was true, and meanwhile I was having some doubts about the logical consistency of my own atheism. I thought atheism doesn't make much sense. Christianity does make a lot of sense and is based on evidence, which was... So I got convinced it was true. You might think at that stage I became a Christian, but I didn't. And the reason was I didn't want it to be true. I thought it probably was true, but I found it threatening and inconvenient and had huge implications for my life. So I just did my best to hide from it and to keep it at arm's length. And I was living this contradiction where, you know, if a Christian had invited me to a talk like this one, I'd have made an excuse not to come and have acted as indifferently as I could. But all the time I thought, that's probably true. And for me, the final thing I needed to be convinced of wasn't just the fact it was true factually, but I needed to be convinced that Jesus was somebody I could trust with my life, which is just a slightly different question. It was, I believe he's resurrected, I believe he's God. Will he wreck my life if I trust my life to him? So I'm not married, but I've married quite a lot of other people as a clergyman. And I've seen people walk down the aisle, or ladies walk down the aisle, and then say to their about-to-be husbands, all that I have I share with you. All that I am I give to you. And you have to trust somebody quite a lot before you can say that. To put your life in someone's hands takes a lot of trust. And so for me, the question about Jesus was, do I trust him in his character not to ruin my life if I trust it to him? And I remember the final sort of penny dropping, and again, this is obvious, but I was slow to get it. I thought, if he would give up his life in order to rescue me, if he loves me that much, then of course his purposes for me cannot be evil ones. He must intend good for me if he'd do that. And that was the final thing, just being convinced I can trust him.
Thanks, Andrew. Thank you very much. If you'd like to ask Andrew a bit more about why he follows Jesus, please use the question time afterwards. There's a question slip on your table. You can fire him a question. Alicia Barnes is going to come and read for us now. She'll read from page 1157 in the Bible on your table, and then Andrew will speak for us. Thanks, Andrew.
If you could please turn to 1 Corinthians 15, reading from verse 20 through to 28, and that's on page 115. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all.
Thanks very much for reading. That last couple of lines, a bit of a tongue twister, but we will unpack it and it will get clear in a moment. Can I make this higher? Sorry, I should have checked this before. Does this go up for tall people? Ah, yes, that's better. Good. Well, our subject today is the resurrection of Jesus. And verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead. But we're not going to look at the evidence for the resurrection. I hope you had a chance to do that perhaps over the Easter weekend. Or if you haven't had a chance to do that, I'd love to point you in the direction of some parts of the New Testament you could read, or even some books on the bookstall that will outline it for you. Today we're thinking about the implications of the resurrection of Jesus and what it means for our future as a species and what it means about the end of the world. Will death always win? I put there on the handout the question that was posed in that classic Jim Carrey film, The Truman Show. And you may remember in the film, lots of people were wearing these badges saying, how is it going to end? Maybe you've asked the same question about Game of Thrones or, you know, whatever box set you're glued to at the moment. But what if we ask that question about our existence? How is it going to end? The secularists are full of ideas about this. So I've just been reading over the holidays, just some holiday reading, the book Sapiens. You might have read it yourself. I certainly see people on the tube reading it everywhere. It's on the bestseller table in Waterstones. And the book Sapiens is a distinctively anti-Christian and cynical view about us as a species, both in terms of our origins and our future. Let me quote to you from the book. The more eastern regions of Asia were populated by Homo erectus, upright man, who survived there for close to 2 million years, making it the most durable human species ever. This record is unlikely to be broken by our very own species. It's doubtful whether Homo sapiens will still be around in 1,000 years from now. So 2 million years is really out of our league. Unquote. So it's a cynical kind of book that says we're here just as the latest step in an evolutionary future that's been determined entirely by chance. We happen to be the current version of the human species. We won't be the last. We won't be here for very long. And then when it comes to the future, well, I guess we continue to develop and to evolve. Some species, maybe our own, become extinct. Eventually the Earth runs out of fuel. Eventually the sun becomes a supernova and we crash into it. And so we have mass extinction in 1,000 years perhaps, a million years perhaps from now. A rather more enjoyable book, but again a cynical one, is this this book, What If?, which actually I heartily recommend, subtitled Serious Scientific Answers to Absurd Hypothetical Questions. And he just poses questions such as, at what year in the future will the number of members of Facebook who are dead exceed the living people on Facebook? Because your profile remains in existence after you die, and eventually the dead will outweigh the living. He calculates it sometime in the year 2100s. Or, if every human somehow simply disappeared from the face of the earth, how long would it be before the last artificial light source would go out? Actually, it turns out that humans are needed to maintain power stations, so even if you left the light on in your downstairs loo, it would go off eventually in probably not very long, a few months' time. Apparently, wind turbines can power by themselves without needing much maintenance. Some of them have little LEDs on them, so that maybe they seize up after rust after about 20 years, and so on. Speculations, what would happen if? But again, a slightly cynical one, as if the future is entirely determined just by random known processes, and eventually we peter out and we're gone. Speculations, basically, about our future. How will it end? Who knows? Here are some calculations based on guesses, based on ignorance. The Christian view, verse 20, chapter 15. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. The Christian view, everyone who's ever lived will be resurrected on the last judgment day. And I've put there on the sheet, only one of these is based on evidence. And I say that slightly provocatively because I get pretty annoyed by secularists telling us that science and atheism are based on evidence and Christianity is based on speculation. And the reason I put this question slightly cheekily is because the one that's based on evidence in this case is the Christian view. The secularist view is entirely guesswork. How will life end? One question he asks in the What If book is, how much energy would it take to evacuate planet Earth? You imagine we get enough technology to find another habitable planet somewhere. Do we have enough energy to propel all of us to that other planet? Is there enough energy on the Earth to do that job? It's fun in a recreational maths book, but it's pure speculation. Whereas the Christian view of the future is argued logically and tightly from facts that are already known. Christ has been raised from the dead, and from that we can logically infer that we will be raised too. There is a resurrection and there is a judgment. Well, I said I'm not going to go into the evidence for Jesus' resurrection, although that is absolutely critical to this talk, because that's the premise on which everything else is based. And Paul rehearses in the verses that Wes read for us some of the evidence at the beginning of this chapter. You can read it later. He speaks about how Jesus died and was raised and appeared to a whole host of different witnesses who corroborated one another's testimony, many of whom were persecuted for what they claimed to have seen. You could add to the fact that nobody could find Jesus' body after he was very publicly executed and buried. And people's lives have been changed ever since. But today, as I say, we're not going to look at that. Do ask me about that later. Do look into that. But if Jesus was raised from the dead 2,000 years ago, what does that therefore mean certainly about our future? Verse 20, Christ has been raised, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now here's Paul's logic. He's saying you can tell the future from what you know about the past. It's a question of precedent. For example, I imagine that most of us in this room have come to the terms with the fact that we are going to die. We're not naive about that biological reality. Let me ask you, how do you know that you're going to die? Why is it that you're so pessimistic about your future? The answer is because lots of people before you have died. So your great-great-great-grandfather is now dead. and his son's dead, and his grandson is dead, and so eventually you infer, I will be dead. Paul says, yeah, that's good logic. As in Adam, all die. Adam, our great, 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 all the way back, grandfather, he died, and everyone since him has died, and so you're going to die. It's just a case of logic. Some of the actuaries among you are nodding sagely. You can predict that just as well as I can. Well, Paul says there's actually two precedents now, though, that we need to take seriously. The first human died, and humans through the generations have died, but then along came one human being who died and then burst through death and was resurrected. And so Paul says, similarly, you need to reason from the precedent. As by a man came death, Adam, so also by a man has come the resurrection of the dead, Christ. For as in Adam all die, that's why we're called as a species mortals. Look up mortal in a thesaurus, you find it's a synonym for human being. But actually, you look up human being in the dictionary, you ought to find a synonym is immortals, or at least resurrected ones. Because the first man in this new creation order has already been resurrected, and the others will follow. And the illustration that Paul uses to explain this is that of first fruits. Verse 20, in Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Now, our youth worker at St. Helens here, a guy called Will Waugh, was teaching on this verse a while ago, and he said to me, Andrew, how do I illustrate first fruits to teenagers? And I said, oh, it's simple. The best illustration of first fruits is the advert of the man from Del Monte. And then we realised that this advert was from the early 1980s, and all of us were far too old, and none of the teenagers would know it. But then we thought that the whole advert was of such retro, classic 1980s nostalgia factor. It was actually worth teaching the teenagers about the man from Del Monte so that they could then understand first fruits. So for some of you, this will be for the first time you've seen it. For others, there will be a wave of warm nostalgia. If you'd like to just turn around, I'm hoping that on the screen will come a blast from the past.
It takes well over a year for a pineapple to reach perfect ripeness. The man from Del Monte knows that moment.
The man from Del Monte says yes.
He then insists the pineapples are picked and packed the same day. Say yes to the best, Del Monte.
There we are. Isn't it classic? It does slightly show its age, doesn't it? The colour palette of mid-yellow for the whole clip, the slightly post-colonial feel to the whole thing, a white guy in a Panama hat rolling over a huge plantation. You can see why they don't make adverts quite like that nowadays. But the idea of the advert is that the man from Del Monte samples the first pineapple, and when he knows that that pineapple is ripe and ready to eat, that's the signal that there are other pineapples on their way. And so the conveyor belt starts and the harvest of pineapples is brought in. The first fruit pineapple signals the readiness of all the other pineapples to follow. What's true of that pineapple will be true of all the other pineapples. That's the idea of first fruits. I suspect people in most rural economies understand this readily enough. It's just because we live in a city that we don't get it. Well, Paul says, apply that first fruits analogy to resurrections. Jesus has already been raised. Not the man from Del Monte, but the man in heaven said yes. And the grave opened and he came back. And that first resurrection means the other resurrections are on their way. It's just a matter of logic, of precedent. Jesus' resurrection from the dead means Christians will all also rise from the dead. The dead in Christ shall rise first. That is our future. And it's not based on guesses, what if. It's based on a tight logical inference from a known eyewitness fact. Second point on the sheet. Christ's resurrection from the dead means all his enemies will be destroyed. Now, at this point, Paul makes a different kind of argument. His first argument is from historical eyewitness precedent, Jesus' resurrection, our resurrection. His second argument is from a verse in an Old Testament scripture from Psalm 110. And this just incidentally tells you something about the apostles' view of scripture, that what is said in God's word is as certain as what is witnessed by your own eyes. He makes one argument from eyewitnesses, Jesus' resurrection, a second argument from what was written in a psalm. Sometimes people say that evangelical Christians, St. Helens Thursday lunchtime kind of Christians, it's just one particular quirky branch of the global church. So, you know, some people are liberal Christians, they take the Bible with a pinch of salt. Other people are evangelical Christians, they tend to be a bit more literalistic, and it just depends on which tribe you happen to belong to. And I want to challenge that and say, actually, the evangelical Christian, the take the Bible seriously kind of Christian, is the way that Jesus was a Christian, or the way that the apostles were Christians. You'll see that the way that Paul here treats Psalm 110, he reasons from it as if every word of the quotation has to be true. And that's why it's a slightly convoluted paragraph, because he's reasoning tightly from every single word, the way a lawyer would. This is the statute, and this word means this, and this word means this, and of course it can't be broken. That is how Paul regards the scriptures. Let me read it to you, and then we'll try and unpack the logic together. Verse 23, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. How do you know that, Paul? Well, verse 25, he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. It's a quote from Psalm 110. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. There's Psalm 110 again. And then he starts reasoning. When it says he puts all things in subjection to him, he obviously can't mean God, because God's the one who gives him all things to be under him. So he's exempt, but everything else in the world, apart from God, is subjugated to King Jesus. Verse 27. And then verse 28. When all things are subjected to him, when Christ is reigning over all his conquered foes, he himself then hands the kingdom over to the Father, as he submits to his Father, that God may be all in all. Here's a picture of the future. The psalm predicted it. It must happen. You might say the combination of scripture fulfillment and a resurrection in front of eyewitnesses is a kind of double whammy proof. It's what they saw with their eyes, and it's what God planned over more than 1,000 years and then brought to fulfillment. But notice that the time scale here. Paul makes a lot of the timeline. Verse 23, number one, Christ, the first fruit. So on the first Easter Sunday, the tomb was empty. Jesus was seen alive. Christ is resurrected. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. 4, verse 25, he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So let's draw out the timeline in our minds. Number one, Jesus' resurrection. That's the first thing on the timeline. The last thing on the timeline is the destruction of death, the final enemy. What happens in between the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of everybody else, the destruction of death? Verse 25, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy is death. So this period between Jesus' resurrection and between our resurrection is the period during which Jesus is reigning and during which he is subjugating his enemies progressively, one by one, all over the world. He's already seated at God's right hand. He is progressively conquering, defeating every rule and power until the last one to go is death itself. I think that's an amazing thought, a perspective on this current Christian age. Jesus is reigning. Jesus is conquering. In fact, everywhere in the New Testament you find the same teaching. Jesus' kingdom continues to advance
as his word is preached, as people come under the sound of the news that Jesus is Lord, as people bow the knee to him, and his kingdom advances, his enemies are destroyed. A famous verse in the Gospels, Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." I always misunderstood that verse. I thought it meant, don't worry that the gates of hell won't be able successfully to attack your church. So if you're feeling a little bit worn down by all of the ways of opposition, don't worry, hell's gates won't be able to attack you. And then someone pointed out to me, someone who knew slightly more about military tactics than I did, pointed out to me that gates are not the offensive weapon in a war. Gates do not advance towards you ordinarily. Gates are the defensive structure. So when Jesus says, "I'll build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it," he means hell's gates won't be able to keep out the advancing kingdom of the armies of Jesus. As his word is preached, Satan's strongholds will topple. They won't be able to keep the gospel out. And we've seen that, haven't we, already for 2,000 years. How many Christians at the very beginning? 11, I guess. Well, 11 close followers and then a wider group of disciples. By the end of the day of Pentecost, 2,000. Later on in Acts, many thousands. Today, billions. That's not a bad conquering of enemy rate, as people are plundered from Satan's kingdom and brought into the kingdom of Jesus. He continues to conquer, and then in the end, on the last day, he conquers even death and hands the kingdom back to his Father, who had entrusted him with this authority, that God may be all in all. There is a vision for the future. The book of Sapiens gives you a vision. Homo sapiens replaced by the next most successful organism in the evolutionary hierarchy. Randall Munro gives you various extraordinary possible futures based on maths applied to daft questions. Pure speculation. But the Bible gives us logic and facts. Jesus was raised. The scriptures predicted what would happen and they were fulfilled. We will be raised to a perfect new world if we're Christians. And his enemies will be trampled under his feet. Let's pray as we close. Father, thank you for telling us the future. Thank you for revealing to us how it's going to end. Thank you that these things have such massive implications for us in London now, but we already know them because Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all who've fallen asleep. For Jesus' sake, amen. I think we now pause and you scribble questions and we have a brief question time. So do ask anything you'd like to, but particularly on this subject, please. Thank you. Thanks for the questions. Some of them are extremely difficult, so on my toes. The first question is the most difficult. Let's get this out of the way. Does Christ's reign in this passage equate to the 1,000 years reign in Revelation chapter 20? Thanks a lot. So it's a really difficult question. The book of Revelation is quite... it's difficult for us to read because we're not used to that kind of literature. So the book of 1 Corinthians is a letter, tightly argued logic. The Gospels are eyewitness narrative. This is what I saw and this is what I heard. The book of Revelation is a dream. And everything is painted in vivid colours and images. So beasts with multiple heads, people riding different kind of horses, a great harlot, a strider, a beast conquering God's people, etc., etc. A mouth that opens and a sword comes out of it. So it's a vision. It's like a nightmare at points and like a glorious dream in other points. It's not supposed to be read, I would suggest, the same way as you would read a gospel. You read a gospel, an eyewitness event, this is what happened in sequence. You're supposed to understand Revelation the way that you would understand a vivid dream. Hugely imaginative, painting clear Bible truths, but in a very, very different kind of style. As such, lots of Revelation is figurative. Lots of the numbers are figurative. I don't think there are actually 144,000 people going to be in heaven, because there's now more Christians than that in the world. But it's a figurative number, 12 times 12, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles times 1,000. So we just got to be a bit careful with numbers and with periods and that kind of thing. I think 1,000 years is a figurative number for reasons much too complicated to go into now. The best thing you could do is go to the St. Helens website, look up Revelation 20 in the back catalogue of recordings. And I attempted to tackle it a few years ago. Or others may have done it even more clearly. So I'd refer you there. So that's a bit of a cop-out. Next question. Was it a physical event or spiritual body? And the answer is it was physical and it was spiritual. And it's important to explain this if you read on in the passage. So not in our verses, but later on, Paul goes on to describe chapter 15, verse 44, talking about the resurrection body. It's sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it's written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, it's very important to get this clear, because we easily misunderstand this contrast as if Paul is saying it's a contrast between what is physical and what is non-physical. As if heaven was some sort of floaty, mystical, dreamlike existence. And that is not the contrast that he means at all. Spiritual does not mean non-physical. Spiritual in this context means physical, but empowered by God's Holy Spirit. So the distinction is between Jesus' physical body as it was sown into the grave in weakness and Jesus' resurrection body empowered by the Holy Spirit as it emerged victorious on Easter Sunday. But Jesus was just as physical on Easter Sunday as he had been on Good Friday. And we know that because people touched him, doubting Thomas, and John chapter 20 touched him to check. And they fed him fish to eat, and he managed to munch it with his teeth in Luke chapter 24. So just as physical, but now, in addition to being physical, spiritual, i.e. empowered by the Holy Spirit. So don't read physical, non-physical. Read physical and physical, empowered spiritually. I haven't read this before. So on the evidence, I know I will die because my great-grandfather's died and everyone else, etc., but there's only been one man who's come back to life. The evidence still seems to point to death rather than resurrection life. What have I misunderstood? Okay, it's not a question of proportions. You know, how many people have died compared with the number of people who've been resurrected? Because I agree on that ratio, it's not looking very good. Right? So, you know, you've got a one in X billion chance of being the lucky one. The precedent that Paul draws isn't between, let's think how many people have died, how many people have raised. He just says, let's take it from the point that there is an ancestor who has died and brought death to all of his progeny, the first man, Adam. And there is a spiritual ancestor who is resurrected and will bring resurrection to all who are in him, Jesus Christ. And it's the time scale that is in a lag right now. So we already experienced death in Adam. We don't yet experience a resurrection in Christ. But we will do in the future. How do you know you will in the future? Because he has in the past. I mean, theoretically, the man from Del Monte only needs to check one pineapple to know the future of all the other pineapples in the harvest field. We've only had the one so far, but it is a first fruit one. If you were to fast forward, let me read it another way. The proportions at the moment look very bad. One person beat death and billions of billions have lost. This isn't the end of the timeline. Fast forward, however many years, a billion years. How many people who've died will be raised again? 100% of them. Everyone who's died will have been raised. And either welcomed into a perfect new world with Jesus, or dismissed to a hell without him. But at the moment in the timeline, we've got the one piece of evidence we need, the first fruit, to tell us about the inference for the others to come. Tell me when I've run out of time. I'm going to just keep going. But I've run out of my time. So there we are. This is entirely random. If your question was on the last three, come and see me and I'll have a go. Thanks very much.